Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's very, very good to be here all with you. I want to open services by reading to you from the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this. And he was writing it to a very beloved and important church. The church at Ephesus was on what we would call today the western coast of Turkey. There's this book of Ephesians. It's also mentioned in the book of Acts. It's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. What I'd like to do is just kind of pick up the thought in the middle of this chapter, and I'd like to read beginning at verse 14. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he, that is the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and height and depth, breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." There's 2 points that I want to make in this wonderful set of scriptures. The first thing that he says is that his prayer is unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the entire family of God is named, both in heaven and in earth. That's a really kind of neat thought if you think about it. All the people of God are either in heaven or they're in earth. Now, some of them need to be born yet, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus hasn't come back yet. If you're wondering why he's delaying, it's not because he's slack concerning his promises, but he's going to get everyone for whom he died. Everyone that is named in the book of life, written before the foundation of the world, all of the elect family of God. And there's just still some more that need to be born. And as much as we want Jesus to come back today, and I know we do, I'm okay if he waits, because I don't want to miss out on anyone that he had died for. But there is, we are part of a family of God who both, some of them are in heaven, and the rest of us are here on the earth, some waiting to be born. But then he says this interesting thing, that he says that God, his prayer was that God our Father would grant us to be strengthened by his Spirit in our inner man. That's what's going on inside here. You know, we're all getting older. I'm sorry to say that. Don't mean to offend anybody. But every day we get a little bit older, and this old body gets a little bit more tired, a little bit more worn out. But you know what doesn't get worn out is that soul and spirit that God has put in your heart when he regenerated us, when he called us. Your spirit and your soul, who you really are, is the same person you were from the day that God spoke life unto you. Your body may be getting old and worn out, but your soul and your spirit are ready for heaven right now. And we're going to get a taste of that if God will send his Spirit to us. And he wants that spirit, that spiritual part of us, to be strengthened. And that's part of what we're going to do today as we go through the communion. God's going to strengthen us. But then he says this. He says that we might know and able to comprehend, that is, understand, what is the breadth, which means the width. Okay, the width, the breadth, the width. This is verse 18. And the length, it's how long it is. And the depth, way down this way, and the height. What's he talking about? He's talking about something that's,
his love.
Yes, his love. God's love is wide, and it's long, and it's deep, and it's high. You know, I've thought about the universe Not all science is bad. Science is just the knowledge that men have, man's understanding of the way things are. Nothing wrong with science. Okay? When we misuse it, when we make extrapolations about the Creator, there's a problem. But you know, scientists tell us that there's something known as the visible universe. And the visible universe is something like 13.8 billion light years wide. In other words, if you went out and looked, the farthest we could see of the universe would be like 13 billion light years. A light year is the time it takes for light to travel in a year. That's how big it is. But what scientists know is that what we can see of the universe with our best telescopes, we're not seeing the edge of it. Okay? We can't even see stuff. God created stuff we can't even see. Okay? All right, and that's a true spiritually too, right? But think about that. Everything in the creation of God teaches us something about our Creator. Think about that. Everything that God has done, smallest flower to the galaxies that are out there beyond our understanding. And he says, this pales in comparison to the size of God's love. The width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. And that's what God would have us when we go out at night and we look at the starry sky. We think about how great God's love is. Isn't that wonderful? This universe, I don't know if there's an end to it or not. I'm assuming that out there somewhere, there's probably an end. But you know what's beyond that is God's realm, God's heaven. And that's where God is. As far as God's concerned, here's the creation right here. You know, this is the entire universe. He holds it together. He knits it together and he puts his energy into it and he puts his love into it towards his people. So we, this morning, should comprehend how great God's love is. If you want to know how much does God love you, just go out tonight and look at the stars and realize that this is just a small picture of how great his love is. The other thing that I really like from this set of scripture that Paul gives us is this little doxology. All a doxology is, it's sort of like a prayer. It's kind of like a short statement. It's kind of like a psalm, maybe. I mean, it's just a little thing that you can say that gives praise to God. Listen to it. Verse 20. Now unto him, that is the Lord, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He can do more than just all that we ask or think. Okay? He can do all, he can do above all that we can ask or think. He can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God knows what we need even before we ask him. He still wants us to ask. But God, your Savior, your Creator, can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's something that's really good to think about. Because this world gets crazy and things go on that we worry about. But let me assure you, just as Paul is saying here, that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that not only we ask, but even what we think about. Let's spend more time asking and thinking about what he would do. And of course, if it's in his will, he'll give it to us. And if he wants to give us something else that we ask for, it's going to be even better. Right? But notice what he says, unto him, that is our Creator, unto him, our Heavenly Father, unto him, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto him be glory in the church, which is the congregation, in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I would like to direct your attention to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. In this story, we're going to learn about a military victory that God gave Abraham. And then we're going to talk about an encounter that Abraham has with this very mysterious fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Okay, Melchizedek. So let me begin reading. The whole chapter is worth reading. I don't think we need to read all of it. But let me go ahead and get started and give you some background on what's going on here. Remember, Abraham is the man that we learn about in Genesis chapter 12. He's the father of the faithful. He represents us. He represents you. He represents me. He represents people that have been called by the Spirit of God to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the father of many nations. One of the very first promises that God makes to Abraham is that in your seed, that is in your descendant, who is ultimately the Lord Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation through his son Isaac and through his son Jacob, who was renamed Israel, right? Prince of God. That's where the nation of Israel comes from. All the Jews are fathers, are sons of Abraham. But you are spiritual children of Abraham because of the operation of God upon your heart by his Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of good lessons here. We always want to be looking for pictures and signs of God's grace. We're always looking for pictures of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see plenty of that in this chapter. So let's begin reading. This is Genesis chapter 14. And it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedorlaomer. It's one of those, Brother Josh, that's another one of those hard words. Shedorlaomer. He's an important guy. Shedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations." So there's four kings here. "That these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor." So there's four kings in the north. This is kind of, if you want to, in your mind's eye, you want to think about the region of modern-day Iran, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Iraq, that kind of that northern part of the Middle East. That's where these first four kings are. Shedorlaomer is the head king, okay? And we have some indication in history that we might know who this fellow is, but in the Bible he's referred to as Shedorlaomer. These guys are going to make war with five kings that live in the southern part of the Middle East. Okay, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Zor. These are five cities, and if you went to look on a map and you wanted to find where these cities are, I submit to you that these cities, the locations of these cities, are currently under the Dead Sea. Okay, because we're going to read in about five more chapters where God brings destruction upon these five cities because of their great wickedness. This was before the Dead Sea was created, okay, when God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed this entire area. At this point, it's a fertile plain. It's a beautiful land. It's very lush. In fact, if we go back a chapter, we can find where Abraham and his nephew Lot, which we're going to talk about in a minute, they actually had so many, they had been blessed by God so much, they had so many flocks and herds and everything, that there was actually strife between the guys who worked for Lot, taking care of his flocks, and the guys who worked for Abraham, who took care of their lots. They would fight over watering rights and other things. There was competition. There didn't need to be any. And you'll notice that as we read through the previous chapter, that Abraham tells his nephew Lot, "Look, we're kinsmen. We shouldn't have strife here." And although Abraham was the elder and he should have had the right of first choice, he tells his nephew, "You go where you want to go. You go, if you want to go north, I'll go south. If you want to go east, I will go west. Let's separate. We're still going to be friends. We're still going to be brethren. But we clearly need that. The lands cannot bear all of our flocks." And so it says in the Bible that Lot looked toward this plain that we're talking about, where these five kings are, and it was lush. It was the end of the Jordan River. It was a beautiful area. It was perfect for having flocks of sheep and herds of cattle and so on. So that's the way that Lot went, and Abraham retreated to the left or to the west. Okay? Now, what happened is, as we read in this story, that I'm going to call it World War Zero. Okay? This is the first world conflict where we have multiple nations going to war. And as we're going to read in a second, Shedorlaomer, this guy in the north who was kind of in charge, he was maybe one of the very first great empires that we have in the world, and he was exacting taxes and tributes from these nations in the south, and they rebelled against the king in the north, as we continue on. It says in verse 3 that all these latter five cities that were ultimately destroyed, if you want to go find them on a map, go look for the Dead Sea, because that's where they are now. It says all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Notice that. I mean, I'm not just making that up. That's what the Bible tells us. It says 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim. That is the giants. Remember, there were giants before the flood. And the flood mostly wiped them out, but there were some more giants afterwards. Remember, Goliath was a giant. Well, they're around. And this Chedorlaomer guy killed a bunch of them, in verse 5, in Ashtaroth Karnaim. And the Zuzims in Hath, and the Emims in Shava Kirathaim. And the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites. These are the people that live in the land of Canaan. And also of the Amorites that dwelt in Hazan Tamar. Now here's verse 8. It says, and there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So it's a big match. You know, we got four kings from the north with their armies, thousands and thousands of men. What happens are these kings in the south, in the area that are now the Dead Sea, they gathered together their troops, thousands and thousands of men, and they had a big battle. And what happened was the king of the north won in a big way. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are the guys in the south, fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains. And so they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, this World War Zero, which is what I'm going to call it, took place. It was a big battle. The North clearly won in a big way. And so what they did was they spoiled these five cities. They came in and they took away all the goods and all the victuals and all the people. And one of the people that was captured was Lot, Abram's nephew, as well as obviously his wife and his sons and so on and all of his goods. And they were carried away captive back to the north. And I want you to think about this. One of the things that I want you to understand is that God didn't really care that much about this battle. Okay, now God does care about this world, and he is ultimately in control. But notice the only reason that Abram, which is later Abraham, the only reason that Abraham gets involved is because his kinsman is in trouble, right? I mean, Abraham did not care that Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities were overturned, but he did care greatly that his kinsman, his nephew, was taken captive, right? That's important. Because Jesus Christ doesn't really care how this world turns out. I know you wish he did, but he doesn't. It's fine. It's all his. But he cares greatly about what happens to his people, what happens to his near kinsmen. He's going to come and rescue us. Like, he's going to rescue all of us. Ultimately, his second coming is to come pull us out of this world and bring judgment, okay? To save us from this craziness, just like Abraham is going in with a mighty hand through the power of God, and he's going to save his kinsman, Lot. It's a good lesson, because that's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Amen? Okay. This is a good story, isn't it? I mean, this is good. This isn't just history. This is recorded for us so we can understand the lesson. And I know the promise I made to you, so I'll keep going. So it says that they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom with his goods and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and these were confederates with Abram. Abram actually had friends among the people who lived there. That's important for you to understand that, because we're to have friends in this world. We are. Now, we've got to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can have friends. God has people in every nation and kindred and tongue, and these were people who were good friends and faithful friends of Abram. So it says, when Abram heard that his brother, that is his nephew Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, which would be all the way up to where the nation of Dan was initially, which is kind of north of where they were. And he says, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the people also, and the women also, and the people. You might say, well, how could you have thousands of soldiers go out and commit this, you know, this, have this great warfare, and then have just a few hundred men come in and conquer? Well, I'll remind you, those of us who are studying the book of Judges, we're going to read about a guy named Gideon, who did that very thing. He had 300 soldiers, right? And God discomfited them. And clearly God was with Abraham. If we go up against the enemy of God and the power of God and by his might, it doesn't matter how many people you got. You can do it with one person, right? So you got to understand that God clearly is involved in this. But we also understand that at night, these people, you know, were sitting around. They had already won. They were probably drinking wine and enjoying the spoils of victory. They certainly weren't expecting an attack. And that's what Abraham does. He splits his forces. They come in, you know, in the middle of the night. You don't know how many people are attacking you. They fled, and they were able to recover all of the goods, including Lot and all of his substance, all of his household. Now, the reason this is important is this. It says in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale. And then verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, he blessed him, he blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So here's an interesting encounter. After Abraham goes out and is given this great victory, and the reason he goes out to fight is not because he perceives some injustice for Chedorlaomer to be, you know, kicking the poop out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's because of his own family. He goes to rescue his own kinsmen, and he does that. He recovers all the goods of Sodom. There's a great blessing from what Abram does to all these other people, but who Abram is really concerned with is his own kinsmen. You got to understand that. That Jesus Christ doesn't pursue you just because you're just some nameless person, that you might just be somebody who might live with him someday. He does that because you're his. You're his kinsmen. Okay? You have the Father, and he's come to rescue you. He's our older brother. And he's done the same thing for us. So here's a beautiful picture. But notice here's another thing that happens. There's this man named Melchizedek. We've never heard of him before. He's called the Prince of Salem, or he's called the King of Salem, which is Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem. This is, you know, 1,000 years before, you know, we actually set up God, you know, David's kingdom in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, right? This is 1,000 years before that. But yet, here's this priest, and he's a king. He's a king priest, and we don't know anything about him. We don't know who he is. He's just this guy named Melchizedek, right? King of Salem, king of peace. And he comes out, and he greets Abraham and his soldiers and his household and these confederates, and he brings them refreshment. Specifically, which is going to be important in a few minutes, he brings him bread, and he brings him wine. And I'm going to submit to you that that was unleavened bread. Okay? Why did he do that? Well, obviously God told him to do it. He was bringing refreshment. He was acknowledging and blessing Abraham for his victory, for his faithfulness. Okay? It's a victory celebration is what Melchizedek brings to Abraham. He brings bread and wine. It wasn't just a little bit either. Big old skins of wine, lots of bread. He brought refreshment to Abraham and his people. And notice what else Melchizedek does. He blesses Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abraham. You are beloved of God. You are beloved of your father. He has given you the victory. And now you are to be blessed and go forward and do all that God has called you to do." In this story, just to cut it short, Jesus Christ represents Melchizedek. Do you understand that? That Melchizedek, this fellow Melchizedek, which you don't know anything about, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In fact, I'll prove that to you in a second. And like I told you before, Abraham represents us. Abraham represents all of God's people. Remember, that's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. He says that if you are a believer, if you've been enlightened by the Spirit of God, if he's placed it in you, you're Abraham's seed. You're a son of Abraham. You might not be a Jew, but you are a spiritual Jew. You are a part of faithful Abraham. All the promises that God made to Abraham from the very beginning, all the family of God are represented as Abraham. So Abraham represents us. And here comes this mysterious fellow by the name of Melchizedek, and he brings refreshment. He brings bread and wine to celebrate this victory, and he blesses him. And my friends, part of what we're about to do in our communion is just a replay of this. Now, there's so much more to it, right? And we'll talk about that. But I do want you to understand that it was not a fluke. It wasn't fish and water. Okay? It could have been, but it wasn't. It was bread and wine. And that's significant. Now, if we turn to the 110th Psalm, we will see where there is a promise 1,000 years later. All this stuff that I just read to you happened 4,000 years ago. Okay? At the very edge of recorded history, in the days and the life of Abraham. That was 2000 BC. That was 4,000 years ago. Okay? Well, 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BC, God moved David, a man after God's own heart, to write these words. This is Psalm 110, and I will just read part of it to you. "The Lord," that is the Lord Jehovah God, "the Lord said unto my Lord," which is a representation of the Lord Jesus, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou," that is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay. So here's this fellow, this mysterious fellow who is the king and the priest of Jerusalem. And he shows up and he blesses Abraham and he provides bread and wine. We don't know anything about him. And yet, the only other mention we have in the Old Testament of him is in this psalm where God says, "I have sworn and will not repent." God himself, God the Father, has made an oath that Jesus Christ is going to be a priest like unto Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek is a form or a type of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me remind you once again, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 7 and then we'll be done. There's a whole lot more in here, but this is an incredibly important point. Remember, a priest is someone who stands between God and man. A priest is someone who stands and makes intercession. He bridges the gap. He's one who makes the division between God and man go away. He reconciles them together. One of the reasons why in the Old Testament, especially in the law service, that priests would offer sacrifices, make atonements, was because it was a way to represent that this gap between God and man has been brought together. Okay? That's what a priest is. A priest stands in the breach. A priest puts one hand on God and sees things from God's perspective. He puts another hand on man and says he sees things from man's perspective. And he serves as a daysman. He serves as a mediator. He serves as one who closes the breach He's one who brings us together. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. Among everything else that he is, he's our king, and he's our savior, he's our redeemer, he's our near kinsman, but he's also our priest. He's our great high priest. He is the one who has perfectly made a complete reconciliation between us and our Heavenly Father by what he did. And notice God says, even, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus came, you're going to be a priest like Melchizedek. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I said, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 7, and I don't want to take a lot of time because I'm just about out of time, but I want us to understand what it is we're about to do in this communion, and what it is we're going to celebrate a victory is what we're going to do. Okay? We're going to celebrate, but we're going to have to celebrate by recognizing the price that was paid for our souls. This do in remembrance of me. Okay, when we eat this bread and this wine, which represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, what we're doing is we're honoring the victory that God has given us through his Son. Now, look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, and with this I will close. I just want to read a few verses for you. It says, for this Melchizedek, Paul's making the point, this Melchizedek, same dude I just read to you out of Genesis, chapter 14. This same Melchizedek, king of Salem, right, Jerusalem, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, I've already read all that to you, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Abraham gave a tenth part, gave 10% of all the spoils in as an offering of God unto Melchizedek. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's what Melchizedek means. He's the king of righteousness. Okay? And that's who Jesus is. There's no greater righteousness than Jesus Christ. There is no other form of righteousness except Jesus Christ. The name literally means king of righteousness, but it also means king of peace. Okay? And that's who Jesus is too. There is no more peace. There is no other peace other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, this is one of those cool things that the Apostle Paul points out. We might not have understood this unless Paul had been inspired by the Spirit of God to understand this. He says, you know, one of the interesting things about when we go back and read in Genesis chapter 14, it just talks about this guy named Melchizedek. And it doesn't say Melchizedek, son of somebody. And that's very interesting. We were talking about this on the way up to church today. In the Bible, almost every time you read about somebody, you find that they say somebody, son of so-and-so. Like, for example, Isaiah is the son of Amos, right? Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah? I think it's Hilkiah, right? Remember, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. This is just the way that we do it. This is the way God talks about it. He represents and understands that they're part of a family. Almost, like I said, almost every person you're going to read in the Bible, you're going to find somewhere it's going to say, so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Well, they don't do that with Melchizedek. And what Paul makes the point here is that in the Bible, God specifically doesn't tell us that who Melchizedek's father or mother was. Now, some have said that Melchizedek might have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, I don't have a problem with that. I know that God shows up in the Old Testament several times, right? The Son of God shows up a lot of times. He shows up before Joshua, right, when they cross the river. He shows up in the fiery furnace. Okay, you know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tossed in there. He shows up a lot of times. He shows up on the road in Genesis 18 and 19 when he walks with God. Jesus shows up a lot of times in the Old Testament before he was ever born in a pre-incarnate form. And some have suggested that Melchizedek might have been the same. It's okay if that's the case. But I think it was otherwise. I think Melchizedek was a true man. He did have a mother. He did have a father. It's just not recorded for us. And Paul is making the point that the reason is because in this way you see this man who appears from nowhere and he's the great high priest of God. And he says, Jesus Christ is the same way. What he makes a point of in the rest of this chapter is that under the law that God gave to Moses, Jesus would not have been a priest. because he was not of the tribe of Levi, which is where the priests came from. He was from the tribe of Judah, right? We all know that, all right? What he's saying is that the priesthood that Jesus Christ has is far greater than the priesthood that God gave to the nation of Israel under Moses. In other words, Jesus' priesthood goes back way before God ever gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. In fact, I'm going to tell you this, God's priesthood for Jesus goes all the way back before the creation. Okay? He says, I have called you as a priest. God called Jesus to be our priest before he ever created the world. Before Genesis 1:1, Jesus was already our priest. And he wasn't just hoping to have some people. He knew exactly who he was going to represent. And he knew exactly who he was going to die for. And he knew who exactly he was going to give that victory to, which he did, which is given to us by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ died, and that's what we're going to talk about. But he didn't stay dead. There was a great victory. He came out of the grave, and we are celebrating his death. We are celebrating that victory that we have in Jesus Christ by partaking of this bread and this wine, just like Melchizedek gave to Abraham, who represents us. A couple more verses and we'll be done. Flip over through the middle part of this verse. It says, verse 14, it says that, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That is, Jesus was a descendant of Judah, right? Which is where the kings came from. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And he says, and it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, that is Jesus, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. We have a priest that will never not be our priest. We have a priest who will never die. He died once, but he will never die again. We have a priest who will never not be on the job. We have a priest who will never not be able to stand between us and God and answer for every single thing that we might do that is contrary to God. Jesus Christ has already taken care of it, and he will take care of it. He will minister daily for us. We have a great high priest who in the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, okay, after the order of Melchizedek, who will never, ever, ever, ever retire. He will never, ever stop being our priest. He will never stop being the perfect answer to God's wrath. We will live with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because Jesus Christ's work was perfect. That's what this says. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110 verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, that is the law of Moses, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, that is the Lord Jesus. And then he says, for those priests were made without an oath, but this is with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus, that is our Savior, made a surety of a better testament. We're not saved by the law. And we don't have to make ourselves right with God. That's what the law requires. We are made a better testament, the New Testament. The New Testament in his blood. The New Testament that makes us right forever with God. For they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. He's talking about the priests under the law, the Levites, you know, guys like Aaron and his descendants. He says, but this man, that is the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he, that is our Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, or was provided for us. This is the Lord Jesus we're talking about, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself, which is on the cross. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We don't need another priest. We don't need another sacrifice. We don't need another offering. Everything that God required has been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And as we partake of the communion now, as we make these preparations, I want you to think about that, that this is a victory celebration. We are celebrating the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has died. We're going to consider what he has done for us. And yeah, it was pretty brutal and it was pretty awful. I mean, he tasted death for us, but he's not dead. He is alive forevermore. And that's the promise of the scripture. And this is what God planned to do from before the foundation of the world. Amen?